The spiritual discipline of prayer is a rather simple and yet a profound topic. Might seem quite simple for us to get on our knees and pray, to talk to God, the Creator, ruler of the whole universe, and the one who designed and planned us all, but prayer can take on many different facets and many forms. It can be short, long, private, public. It can involve a wide range of emotions, from fear to joy to thanksgiving to anxiety to worry, regret, remorse, to name a few of them. There are a lot of different emotions that sometimes get involved with prayers. I'd like you to note, as we begin, a statement by young King Solomon. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 3. Young King Solomon, shortly after he was made king and before he began work on the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Samuel didn't look right, and it's not right. It's 1 Kings chapter 3. There we go. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, it says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask, what shall I give to you?' And Solomon said," now, before I read the rest, stop and think about this. Have you ever wondered, this passage kind of puzzles me. How do you answer in a dream? I mean, when I dream, I don't talk to my, well, I don't know, do I talk to myself? I don't think I talk to myself. I know I don't answer myself. I don't know how to answer questions. How did he answer God in a dream? I don't know. That's one of those little things you kind of put on the shelf and say, I got to ask God about that someday when I get a chance. But anyway, must have been on Solomon's mind. This must have been, you know, on his mind very heavily. But see, God asked him, "What shall I ask?" And Solomon said, verse 6, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and an uprightness of heart with you. And you've continued this great kindness for him. And you've given him a son to sit on this throne, or on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. I don't know what to do." Now, a little child, by the way, commentators say he was probably about 20. So you young adults, don't take offense, but he considered himself a young child at 20. In other words, I'm inexperienced at affairs of state. I'm inexperienced in governing a whole nation. That's really what he's saying. I don't know what to do. And as you know, he asked for wisdom. What an incredible thing for Solomon to ask for in his dream to God, in his response to God. And God, of course, as you know, was pleased with his request. He promised to give Solomon not only wisdom, but to also give him riches and honor. So that was a very, very beautiful thing for Solomon to ask for. Notice this prayer as well. Jeremiah chapter 10. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. This is a very short prayer by Jeremiah that's recorded, or at least this part of it. Maybe the prayer was longer. But Jeremiah chapter 23. We find this short statement beginning in verse 23, Jeremiah 10 in verse 23. I may have said that wrong. Sorry, Jeremiah 10 in verse 23. Some Bibles have a heading and says Jeremiah's prayer. But verse 23, Jeremiah 10 says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him, consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate." Now this, too, was a prayer of somebody recognizing before God and saying, "I lack what I need. I lack the ability to direct my life. I know I need your guidance. I know I need you to correct my path sometimes, because I'm thinking wrong. I'm doing things the wrong way because of the way I think. I think it's the right way, but I realize it's not always the right way. So I need your guidance. I need your help." But it contained this request to be gentle. You know, when you correct me, be gentle in it. Be gentle. You can be furious, I know, And you can express fury, but express that on your enemies. Express that on those who don't know you, who aren't trying to walk your way of life. Now let them have your fury, not me, those who don't recognize you, those who are conquering the nation of Judah. Daniel is also an outstanding example of prayer. I won't turn to the book of Daniel, but you know how the story is told and how we're told that Daniel, when he knew that the decree had been signed, that anyone prays to you, anyone but you, king, for the next whatever length of time it was, let him be thrown in a lion's den. And once Daniel knew that decree had been signed, Daniel prayed morning, noon, and night with his windows open, like he had always done. Faithful in prayer, regardless of what the consequences were going to be. In the same way, Paul reminds us to never give up that habit of prayer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a very short statement. In fact, I haven't looked this up to see for sure, but this may well... No, it's three words. I think there's a verse where it says Jesus wept. That's two words. This one's three, so it's not the shortest verse in the Bible, but it's pretty close. All it is three words. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, I think we realize the logistics of this. If you're getting out on Highway 80, I hope you're watching when you back out. You know, don't pray right then. Pray before you do that, maybe, or before you get on the interstate. But, you know, be alert. Watch what you're doing. So it doesn't mean 24/7, but what it means is don't stop it. Make that a continual thing. Don't ever give up that habit of prayer. You know, prayer is the way in which we talk to God, the way we communicate Him. I started to take you through imagining being mute, unable to communicate, unable to speak. That happened to several people in the Bible. Jesus healed some people who were mute and couldn't speak. Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, was struck mute because he didn't believe the angel that miraculously appeared to him and spoke to him. But then God reads our thoughts, so we don't have to speak for Him to know what we're praying, do we? He knows our thoughts. We can pray silently like Hannah did, Samuel's mother, and God hears us. But it's our way of communicating with God. As I've been going through the life of Jesus Christ again recently, we see that He set an example of prayer. The disciples ask Him, teach us to pray. There are a lot of things we could say about prayer. Much of it we can find in the gospel accounts. We find Jesus' model prayer that He gave, an example. We find instruction in various other New Testament passages about that. What I'd like to do today, though, is look at some of the prayers of Jesus Christ, seven of them in particular, to look at what we can learn from those prayers. What lessons can we learn? What can we take that we can use today from the prayers of Jesus Christ that we're going to look at? First one I want to turn to is in Mark chapter 1. This happened early in the life of Jesus Christ. Actually, I should say early in His ministry, not necessarily early in His life, but early in His ministry. Mark 1 talks about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, says that He then was tempted by Satan, and that He, at the end of that temptation on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue and taught. As His habit was, as other gospel writers say, but He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, healed a lot of people, including Peter's wife's mother. We'll pick it up in verse 35, Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. It says, now in the morning, after healing, talking, and then healing Peter's wife's mother, in the morning, verse 35, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. And when they found Him, they said, look, everyone's looking for You. So we're not told much about Jesus' prayer, but we are told there are several things. There's an indication in this that Jesus had a high regard for private prayer. Now, obviously, we pray publicly sometimes as well, but most of our prayer life should be private. It should be communication between us and our Creator, between us and God the Father. And Jesus Christ did several things. He found a quiet place. He found a place that was solitary. There are no interruptions. I don't know about you, but with smartphones and computers and telephones, Sometimes it seems hard to find a quiet place. I go to my office and the phone beeps. Or the computer beeps, email coming out. No, ignore that. These days there's so much happening. I've learned to kind of ignore my phone. just ignore it. Doesn't matter. I can get back to that. But there's so many things that go on. But it was quiet. He went where there were no distractions. He could focus on what he was doing in talking to God the Father. He went when it was early. It says it was long before daylight. Having risen long before daylight, it seems he must have gone to pray shortly after he woke up, shortly after his night's sleep, whatever length that was, that he got up. He got started on the day early, and I think that's a good principle. That doesn't necessarily mean that's the only time to pray. David even talked about praying morning, noon, and night. You know that Daniel had a habit of praying it several times during the day. But it's a good thing to pray early, to kind of put that priority in your life that I need to talk to God. I need to get this day started off right. So what do we learn from this? What lessons can we take from this? I need to make sure I don't get bogged down in any of these. I would say it's a good thing to start every day with prayer. A general lesson. Good thing to do. Kathy has a nice steady hand, and early in our marriage, she learned calligraphy. My calligraphy you wouldn't want to read, but hers you would. She does a nice job with it. Good steady hand. And she would look up various sayings and she would practice with those sayings. One of the things that she found that kind of struck her as an interesting thing to do, she wrote out and mounted it in a plaque and it sits on our bedroom dresser. And it says this, a day hymned in prayer is less likely to come unraveled. So that's a good point. A day hemmed in prayer. In other words, it starts and ends with prayer. It's less likely to come unraveled. You ever had a day come unraveled? I've had some of those. You know, you wake up and you're frazzled already, going 90 miles an hour, 60 different ways. And it's like, I just don't have time. And later on I say, what do I mean I didn't have time? Look at the way the day turned out. Would have been a whole lot better if I'd have started it off right. So start the day off right. Bringing God into the day, into your life or into your day sooner rather than later helps the events of the day and helps keep them in the proper perspective. I realize sometimes you might get an emergency call at 4 a.m. and you need to jump up and get out the door for some reason. But it's a general rule. It's a good idea to start the day with a focus on God, a focus on His way of life and on His teachings before the pressures of the world pull in on us and the pressures of the day bear down on us. So put Him first. We'll tend to be a little more proactive. I read a quote someone had written by, this is actually by John Bunyan, a noted Christian writer. He said it this way, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find Him the rest of the day. Another good saying. Hard to find Him if you don't start off with that relationship with Him. All right, prayer number two. Let's look at a second one. Let's look at a brief prayer in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Early in this chapter, we're told John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent two disciples to Jesus to ask if he was the one that they were waiting for. Are you the Messiah, or do we look for somebody else? Are you the one? And Jesus, when they came and asked him, he told them to go back and tell John the miracles that they had seen done. And then he turned to the crowd and he began to praise John the Baptist, saying there's no one born of women who's greater than John the Baptist, that he had paved the way for his coming. And yet not all had accepted him. And that progressed to Jesus rebuking the cities that he had done a lot in, beginning of verse 21, or verse 20, because they didn't repent and all the miracles he had done weren't enough to get them to repent and to listen to Jesus. And he said it's going to be better for Tyre, Sidon, and even Sodom in the day of judgment than for them. And that, what follows is a very brief prayer in verse 25, starting in verse 25. It says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. And then he seems to turn his attention back to the crowds. Very short prayer, very brief, and yet it's a very pointed statement. He's pointing out that it takes God to reveal him as the Son to people. So what's the point of this short prayer? What do we learn from this? Well, I think one of the things we can take is thankfulness. And we're told often to be thankful in our prayers, to express our thanks to God, that we ought to be grateful for the wonderful blessings that he gives us. Jesus knew he was a pivotal point in God's plan of salvation. He knew he was the Messiah that would pay the penalty for all humanity's sins. All humans that ever have or ever will live. He knew that. He understood that. This prayer shows that the thankful attitude that Jesus had. He was willing to thank God for revealing his wisdom to human beings, for opening people's minds to see that Jesus was the Messiah. There weren't a lot who understood it at that time, and yet God was calling some. He was working with some. We can get awfully focused on stuff in life. We can get focused on material things, on circumstances, on things we're experiencing that we're going through. Maybe trials, whether it's health or finance or family issues. We can get sidetracked many times with stuff. But how much time do we spend actually thanking God for his plan of salvation? I have to ask myself that from time to time. How much do I thank God for his plan? For the wisdom of his plan, because his plan is set up so that the most human beings possible can be in his family. God's not willing to lose any children. If you think about that, we are all God's children. How many of you want to lose one of your children? Forever. For eternity. None of us would want that. God doesn't want to lose a single human being. Now, the indications are is he will. There are some who will refuse to bow to God, but he doesn't want that. He wants the most possible to accept his offer of eternal life. And the more we meditate on how incredible God's wisdom and his plan is, the more we'll see the benefits that we receive from it and the benefits that others will receive from it. I read Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 5 earlier. Jump back there real quick. Didn't stick anything in my Bible there, but look at the verses that surround that statement about praying always. Look at verse 16. Says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And then verse 18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, joy, happiness, appreciation, and thankfulness. They surround that statement about praying always, about never giving that up. About always maintaining that habit of prayer. So how much do we express joy to, and how much do we count our blessings from God as we talk with him? I know Mr. Gerke had a split sermon just recently on thankfulness and expressing that. But how much do we do that? Here's an example of Jesus Christ doing that. Prayer number 3. This is a prayer about Lazarus. I've been struck by the brevity of Christ's prayer to God to raise him from the dead. You can find this in John chapter 11 if you want to be turning there. Early in that chapter, we are told that word reaches Jesus that Lazarus is sick, that he's in very bad shape. And Jesus didn't do anything. He stayed where he was for several more days. And finally, after a couple of days, he says, well, we're going to go see Lazarus. And I'm going to raise him from sleep. And the disciples said, oh, well, if he's sleeping, then he's getting better. You know, his body recovers when it's sleeping. And Jesus said, you don't understand. He's dead. He's dead. I'm going to raise him from that sleep, from the dead. They didn't understand that. They travel to Bethany. Martha comes out to meet Jesus and said, if you'd only come earlier, why'd you wait? If you'd only come earlier, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus talks to her a little bit about the resurrection. And she says, well, I know about the resurrection, but if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And then her sister comes out, and Mary comes out of the house, and they all head to the tomb. And Jesus seems to be a little bit grieved at their lack of trust, their lack of faith in him and his ability. Even though they'd seen miracles, they knew miracles that he had performed, yet he seemed a little grieved at the fact that they didn't have confidence in that. There's verse 35 that says two words, Jesus wept. I guess that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Anyway, John chapter 11, let's pick it up in verse 38. It says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. You really want to roll that stone away? And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, how long was that? I didn't tell you to start your stopwatch or your look at your watch, but about 10, 15 seconds. Very brief prayer. Didn't even say, God, strike this place or do some miraculous thing now and bring him back to life. Didn't just, I thank you that you hear me. I know you always do. But because of the people listening, I'm expressing this. And then he turns to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. Came back from 4 days being dead. An incredible miracle. He came back to life. What a powerful witness. Notice Jesus said that he knew the Father always heard his prayers. I know you always hear me. No question. There's no question at all about that. We find some other statements by Jesus about whose prayers are heard and whose are not. I think it might be good for us to review a little bit of that. Go to Matthew chapter 6 with me. Matthew chapter 6. We find one statement here in verse 7. Matthew 6 and verse 7, it says, and when you pray, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. So it's not a matter of convincing God. It's not a matter of wearing him down. I know we have the parable of the importunate woman, as it's labeled in some Bibles. It kept coming back to the judge over and over. But it's not a matter of wearing God down. It's not a matter of changing God's mind. God hears us. God knows. From their very beginning, it's not a matter of how many words we speak that would make God listen to us. It doesn't matter. 1 John 5:4 tells us that if it's according to God's will, that he does it. We have to ask according to his will. And if we do that, we know he hears us. But Jesus shows the difference of those whose prayers are heard and someone who's just going through vain repetitions here, who's just saying the same thing over and over again. He also makes a statement about that in Matthew chapter 15. Turn with me to Matthew 15. And there are many other passages. This is not an exhaustive list, just a few things. But look at what he says in verses 8 and 9 here of Matthew 15. He calls them hypocrites in verse 7. In verse 8, he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We can mouth the right words. We can go through the right motions of saying that we want this relationship with God. But if our heart isn't fully committed to him, our heart isn't fully committed to whatever God wants us to do, whatever God tells us to do, then God's not going to hear it. He calls those types of people hypocrites whose hearts are not really focused on him in his instruction. So what's the lesson? Well, there may be several lessons from this. What I take from it, if we're faithful to God, if we're seeking to obey him in all that he tells us to do, then we don't have to worry about our prayers not being heard. They will be heard. Because he says that's the kind of person he listens to. Someone who is dedicated to him. Someone who is not double-minded. Someone who is focused. Who is seeking him. Regardless of when or where and how God may choose to answer, we know he hears us. And we can have that confidence. We need to always know that, not doubt that. Prayer number 4. Let's look at another one. I don't want to give the impression that all matters can be handled with short prayers. We've kind of looked at very short ones so far. That's not the case. In fact, this next one in Luke chapter 6 shows the exact opposite, that there are times when our prayers need to be very detailed. This example in Luke chapter 6 is about Jesus Christ choosing the 12 to become the apostles. The 12 who were going to be the apostles, that was not a small decision. Look at Luke chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 12. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that when he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." This wasn't a small decision. This was a very big decision in Jesus Christ's ministry. Because this decision of these 12 individuals actually was a decision that would impact several different things. Would impact the future, would impact ultimately eternity. Hold your place here. We're going to look at a couple of places and come back to this. In Luke chapter 22, let's go there first. Luke chapter 22. And beginning in verse 24, we see there was a dispute among the disciples. They were arguing over who was the most important, who would have the highest responsibility in the kingdom of God. And Jesus began to explain to them in verse 25 that they had the wrong attitude. They had the wrong approach, that wasn't the approach they needed to have. They argued about who was going to be the greatest, and he said, those who will be great really are those who will serve. Verse 27, let's pick it up there. Luke 22 and verse 27. "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These individuals are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The indication is that word has to do with judging or ruling or governing, managing the 12 tribes in the millennium, in the future. It's an incredible position that these individuals were being chosen for. Their destiny was to sit on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom of God. Now, I haven't been chosen for that. You haven't either, have you? Those are already taken. Those spots are, they're nailed down already. Somebody has those. But that was a very important decision to make. Who are the 12 that I should pick, Father? I've often wondered, how many names did he go through? What about this one? Well, maybe. What about this one? Yeah, maybe this one. Well, but then there's this issue. Well, what about that one? How many did he walk through in his mind and in his prayer with the Father before deciding which 12 there were going to be? Because he knew they would be governing, ruling, managing 12 tribes in the kingdom. These men were going to be ridiculed. They're going to be persecuted. And as history tells us and legend says, tradition says, they were all martyred except one, John. Very, very rough time they had. Notice also Revelation 21, back at the very end of the Bible. Even after the millennium, even after the white throne judgment, when the city of God comes down, that new Jerusalem comes down, notice what we find starting in verse 12 about this new Jerusalem. Revelation 21:12, also she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on each of them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. So they're all of them. Then verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So their names are engraved on the foundations of the city of God. It's another great honor these 12 individuals were to have, the apostles. A very important decision. This was not inconsequential. We don't know, as I said, how many Jesus talked about or how many he went through in analyzing this. If you go back to Luke chapter 6 with me, we'll note that among those names of the disciples that he chose to be apostles, verse 16 tells us also Judas Iscariot was one who became a traitor. Jesus had the terrible job of choosing his betrayer. That strikes me as a very terrible job to have. What's the lesson from this? Well, some matters are very complicated. In fact, I would say matters get more complicated when you involve human beings. Because we human beings have freedom of choice, don't we? We can think, well, this person, yeah, I think they'd do this. But you have no guarantee they'll do this instead of that, do you? So when it involves human beings, it gets a lot more complicated. And Jesus seems to have taken a lot of time in praying about this. More complicated matters often require in-depth discussion, talking with God, seeking his guidance, seeking his help. So when things are serious, don't try to shortcut the process. Don't try to shortcut it. Prayer number 5. This is an interesting one in Luke 22. I find this one quite interesting myself, along with several of these others. But Luke chapter 22, we briefly turned there a while ago when Jesus said they would be sitting, the apostles would be sitting on 12 tribes, or on thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Let's go back and notice not the prayer, but a comment about that prayer by Jesus on behalf of one of the apostles. We'll pick it up in we read verse 30. Let's pick it up in the next verse, verse 31. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, I want to pause there for a minute. That always puts chills up my spine. Satan asked for you individually, Simon. He wants you. You are a leader. You are a skilled individual. You are an individual who comes across as a leader among men, and Satan wants you. Because Satan wanted to use him for wrong. That's a scary thought that Satan would specifically single him out and ask for him. Now, Peter could be brash. He could be cocky at times. We read passages about that. But Satan obviously saw the leadership qualities that he had. And Jesus knew that Satan had picked him out. And he was anxious to jump in. He was anxious to exploit Peter's spiritual immaturity. But notice the rest of this. Verse 32. But, Jesus said, I have prayed for you. We're not given the prayer. He just says, I've prayed for you. That your faith would not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you deny 3 times that you know me. You're going to deny me. Jesus knew that. He knew he would melt like butter. And he would deny even knowing Jesus before sunrise. But Jesus saw beyond that. He knew that with God's help, Peter would recover. Peter would repent. Peter would return. Peter would come back. And he said, at that time, strengthen your brethren. Help them. Encourage them. Jesus saw the leadership potential in Peter as well. And he saw that natural leadership and that strength, when channeled correctly, would be an incredible blessing to the church. Be a great blessing to the other disciples. And Jesus prayed that that would happen. What's the lesson for this? I've thought about several things in this. One thing that was mentioned at one point that I saw or read was an example of the need to pray for others, not just for physical, material things or emotional things, but what about the strength, spiritual strength? When's the last time you prayed for somebody's spiritual growth? When's the last time you prayed for somebody's emotional state? Comfort them. Encourage them through the power of your Spirit. Give them the help that they need. I think it's a good reminder that we need to pray for one another's spiritual strength, emotional and spiritual strength. Because we all face difficulties. We all go through difficult time periods. Prayer number 6. Now this one, the next to the last one we'll look at, is one of the prayers that Jesus offered. And it was given at the last Passover, at the final Passover he kept in the flesh. And John chapter 17 is where we read this. John chapter 17, we read this, or we read parts of it every year at the Passover service itself. So I won't read through the whole prayer. But this prayer at the end of the Passover, verses 1 through 5, chapter 17, verse 1 says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So in the first 5 verses, with the betrayer gone, Judas Iscariot had left. He was on his quest to find the Jewish leaders to bring them to Jesus, or to betray Jesus to them. At this point, Jesus knew that his mission in the flesh was nearly complete, and so he prays to the Father about that. Beginning in verse 6, he talks about the disciples. He said, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. So he talks about the followers, apostles, but also the disciples, I believe, are included in this, those who had listened to him, those who had followed Jesus, down through verse 19. In verse 20, he goes on to say, and I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So here Jesus begins to spread this out to say, anyone who's going to hear, anyone who's going to believe in the future. So it's not just those immediate individuals in that first century, any who would be called by God to be a part of his family, that Jesus was praying for them as well. What's the lesson here? Again, you could probably come up with many, but I think part of this, or one of the lessons, is prayer can be multifaceted. This is where I was talking about prayer can take on many different aspects. There are many different keys to it. It can be multifaceted. It can be through history. It can be through time. And this is what Jesus was doing here. He prayed about himself. He prayed about his mission. He prayed about those God had already called. He prayed about those God would call later. And we know in the right throne judgment, God's going to call lots and lots of people and give them an opportunity. All who have ever lived and never had a chance. Do we ever think to pray about those individuals? Pray about family members. I have some very religious cousins and extended family members. Don't know the truth of God, but they're good-hearted people, doing what they know, doing what they believe. Reminds me, I need to pray for them, that when God does open their mind, I believe they'll be receptive. Jesus prayed for those who would ultimately have their eyes open. I think it's a good idea for us to do that from time to time also. You can also look at this and say, well, one of the themes through all of this is unity. Being at one, that people who listen to you, to Jesus Christ, those who listen to God, as Jesus was praying, that they would be one just like you and I are one, as he says in verse 20, 22 and several other places. So there's the idea of being at one in the unity. 7th prayer. Let's take a look at this one. So when you're at the end of Jesus' life in the flesh, we come to perhaps one of the most famous prayers, the one in the Garden of Gethsemane. Say that fast 3 times. The Garden of Gethsemane. There, I got it. The night he was betrayed. This is in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Begins in verse, or we can begin in verse... Yeah, verse 36, and in verse 34 we find Peter again, this account of him saying that he would die with Jesus, and then Jesus saying, "No, you're gonna deny me," you know, before the rooster crows, and Peter protests in verse 35. No, I'll even die with you. I won't deny you. And Jesus knew that was not the case. But verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." So Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. He knew what the future held, the next 24 hours. And he asked these individuals, he asked the disciples to wait, and then he took three, Peter, James, and John, and asked them to go with him, and then moved away a little distance and prayed. And verse 38, "Then he said to him, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even until death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? You are going on about how you are going to die with me, if need be. And you can't even stay awake to watch. You can't even stay awake in my time of distress. Couldn't even stay awake for an hour.' The 11 disciples went, but again, these three went a little bit further. They were sleeping, but Jesus still had the presence of mind to teach them. He had the presence of mind to teach them a need to stay spiritually alert, even though the body might get tired and weak. Verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray that you may, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You've got to be alert spiritually. Yeah, you may get tired, and in the body, the flesh may get tired, but you have to be alert spiritually constantly. And three times, we're told, they did this. Three times they fell asleep. Luke's account gives a little more detail, so let's turn there. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we can pick it up in verse 40. And verse 39 talks about them coming out to the Mount of Olives, where he had gone regularly. The disciples went with him. And verse 40 says, "When he came to the place, he said to them," Luke 22 and verse 40, "'pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." I don't know how far you can throw a stone. I guess it depends on how big the stone is, right? But whatever a stone's throw is, that distance, far enough away at least, that he wasn't right next to them, and he prayed. And he knelt down in verse 42. We pick up his prayer. It's saying, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me." Jesus knew exactly what he was facing. He had witnessed. He knew what the Roman Empire did to criminals. He knew what crucifixion was all about. I read the news about ISIS and Boko Haram and all of the horrible things they do, and I think, how barbaric can people be to one another? And God sees all of that. Crucifixion was a barbaric way of dying. And Jesus knew he was going through it. He said, if it's possible, "If it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He kept coming back to that. He submitted himself to God's will. If I have to go through this, and he knew he did, but he was struggling. The next verse is encouraging because it says, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. God knew the physical agony Jesus was in. And he sent an angel to encourage him, to strengthen him, to comfort him. And verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He rose from his prayer, he'd come to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and he said, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Rise and pray. Even though Jesus spoke openly about his desire to avoid what he was going through. He always said, it's your will, Father, not mine. Whatever you choose, whatever you decide. How hard is that for us to say in our prayers? Not my will, but yours. I don't know about you, but when I've gone through some difficult times in my life, when I've struggled with some things or had some issue, my prayer to God is that He'll solve it. That He'll take it away. That He would resolve it the way I see it needing to be resolved. And then I have to catch myself and say, well, I know you know better than me. If that's not the way it needs to be resolved, then just please resolve it, whichever way it needs to be resolved. And sometimes God says yes, and sometimes He says no, and sometimes God says, wait, doesn't He? I don't like the wait word. That's the one that really gets me the most. Sometimes I feel I can take no better than I can take wait. Because that means things haven't changed yet. And I've got to be patient. And I want patience now, right? The way the old saying goes. I don't want to wait on it. I don't want to learn it the hard way. I want it now. Well, the point is, Jesus knew where His source of strength was. He knew that God the Father was His source of strength in a difficult time. And He knew He had to pray according to God's will. Now, it's not wrong for us to go to other human beings. In fact, he even asked Peter, James, and John, come with me. Come with me. Share this with me. Help me in this. He wanted their comfort, their encouragement. Weren't very good comforters, were they? Fell asleep on Him. But it's not wrong to go to others and express what you're going through and ask for their encouragement and ask for their help. But ultimately, we got to know where our main help comes from. The real source of help is God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's where our real help comes from, our spiritual strength. It's our connection with our Father and with Jesus Christ in prayer. So this prayer also has much to teach us, probably a whole lot more than I've stated here. All of these prayers, I think, have an excellent point to make, and perhaps many, many points that I haven't even touched on. I don't think we could ever exhaust the topic of prayer. It's one that is so important in our spiritual life and our Christian walk. Something that has to be a process that we never give up. So many facets, so many aspects, so many perspectives to cover. I hope this brief review of these seven prayers of Jesus has been helpful in some way to help you think about your prayer life, to think about your relationship with God, your communication with God, and how you talk with Him. I'd like to close with one more passage of instruction from the Apostle Paul about prayer. It's found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. It begins in verse 17, what I want to talk about now, or what I want to read. Actually, this passage begins in verse 13, talking about the armor of God. We had a Sabbath school class some years back about the armor of God. I still remember the play the Sabbath school children did. It was a pretty neat little play that they put on. The armor of God. Having your waist girded with truth. Verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having the shield of faith. And then in verse 17, as we pick it up there, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. For I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Never stop that habit of prayer. It's vital. It's crucial. A vital conclusion of prayer's description of the armor of God has to do with prayer, being watchful. And he says praying for the saints. And not just praying for the saints, but praying also for the preaching of the gospel. It's part of our job as a church, is to share the gospel message with the world. It's part of the commission Jesus Christ gave for the furtherance of the gospel, that it might fall on ears and eyes, the ones God wants to hear and see the gospel message.